And please open to address. So I'll say it a couple times so you know. Isaiah 43, verse 22 through 44, verse 23. Isaiah 43, 22 through 44, 23. As you're turning, just a word, you heard Pastor John pray for Pastor Will Peterson and Katie. How many of you were here when he was one of our pastors? Yeah, we remember him fondly. As you know, he went for a time to pastor a church in Southern Oregon, and then in the last year, the Lord has called their family to go and plant a church just outside of Naples in Florida, not Italy, Florida. That would be great too. So be in prayer for them. Their church launches in a few weeks. Will and Katie are near and dear to us, and we're excited about the gospel work that will be going on in a place in Florida that there isn't much of a gospel witness, or at least healthy churches. So we're excited for their ministry there. Isaiah 43, 22 through 44, 23. I'm going to read just the beginning section, and then we'll read through as we continue on. But let's look at 43, 22 through the end of that chapter. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you've been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You've not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you might be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. I've entitled this passage, Revival for Spiritual Apathy. Consider two people with me. These are fictitious people. Thankful Theodore. Secondly, apathetic Anthony. Thankful Theodore, apathetic Anthony. When it comes to worshiping the Lord, Thankful Theodore sings and thinks about the lyrics, takes to heart the lyrics. It's not just his mouth that sings to the Lord, it's his soul singing to the Lord. Apathetic Anthony looks outwardly like Thankful Theodore. But what he's thinking about is that he doesn't really prefer today's song selection. Thankful Theodore shows up to worship to look to see who he can encourage, benefit, help. Apathetic Anthony just wants to get out once we're done. Not because he has anywhere to be, just that he doesn't really want to be here. Thankful Theodore prays that his giving would be blessed by God, used for his kingdom purposes, considers it a privilege to use his resources for the Lord's work. Apathetic Anthony gives begrudgingly, little enough to say that he gives, not eager to. Thankful Theodore is hungry to know and apply God's word. Even though he's heard it many times, he's eager to hear it again, to be reminded of his God. Apathetic Anthony immediately grumbles in his heart when he hears that the message is going to be 4 points long. Thankful Theodore goes home talking and reflecting on the truth that he's heard, been reminded of that morning, apathetic Anthony goes home complaining about something. Sometimes out loud, sometimes just inside. Thankful Theodore knows that the people in his church sin, but he's thankful that all of them, including him, exist in an environment where God is gracious and forbearing. Apathetic Anthony is frustrated by so many people. Thankful Theodore is walking with God. Apathetic Anthony is far from God. And in fact, he's tired of God. He wouldn't say that. But every time he's exhorted to love his enemies, to bear with one another, he's got a reason that he doesn't have to obey that. Every time he's encouraged to serve God's people, to love God's people, to sing to the Lord, he's got a reason that he doesn't need to do that. So while other people might be his focus, he is tired of God and what God's providence has put in his life. This is Israel in this passage. Israel considered themselves burdened by God. They're tired of him. They've turned away from worshiping him, although they're always at the place of worship. Their hearts just aren't worshiping. But classic God, he still graciously promises to revive them spiritually. Our passage starts with a yet. It's obviously connected to the previous passage. In the last passage, Israel had fallen. So there's a spiritual fall. Remember, this is a prophecy saying that they will soon go into exile into Babylon because of their sin, because of their lack of worship. They've fallen. Last passage, God seeks to build them up after a spiritual fall. He reminds them that they are precious to him. He literally tells them that he loves them and that he's their redeemer. And yet here, he's a burden to them, meaning they're tired of him. Our outline this morning, sorry, Anthony, is 4 points long. Four truths for the spiritually apathetic to come to grips with. Four truths for the spiritually apathetic to come to grips with. There are two truths for us, the spiritually apathetic, if that's you, and there are two truths about God. First, verses 22 to 28 of chapter 43, you've been tired of God. For the spiritually apathetic, the message in these verses is you've been tired of God. You see this in verse 22. Yet you did not call upon me. You're not praying. You're not asking me. You're not praising me. You're not coming to me. You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you've been weary of me, O Israel. Lack of prayer goes along with spiritual apathy. And the Lord recognizes it. And it's not lack of prayer because I just don't have time to pray. That's never true. It's a lack of prayer because they're tired of God. You don't want to talk to people that you're tired of. And shockingly, Israel's tired of God, which is quite a statement. Verse 23, you've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings. So the prescribed offerings to bring God, the reminder that by this offering, this animal dies in my place and I can have a relationship with the living God that I've offended. That offering is meant to be for their good, to draw their hearts to be thankful to the Lord. But I'm not going to give my sheep. That many sheep? Now? You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings. or honored me with your sacrifices. Even the sacrifices that they do give are not honoring to the Lord. And then the Lord says, I've not burdened you with offerings. The fact that I prescribe these things is not a burden to you. Now, they think it is. There's so much to do when I come to worship. And the Lord's saying, I'm not burdening you. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. The fact that they are to bring spices is not weighing them down. You've not brought me sweet cane with money. They're keeping back their resources instead of expressing them as an offering to God. Or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you, let's talk about burdens here, you've burdened me with your sins. God's saying, you want to talk about being weighed down? You're weighing me down. You've burdened me with your sins, and you've wearied me with your iniquities. I'm the one burdened, not you. And then the Lord tells them this in verse 25, which may sound right away like an encouragement. Encouragement will come in this passage. But I think it's more kind of heaping the guilt on them all the more. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, that's not immediately a comfort. It's saying, you're disregarding the worship of me. You're even complaining about it. Yet I'm the one who forgives you. So it's kind of adding more guilt to what they're doing. And he says in verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let's argue together. Focus on me for a moment. Bring forth your argument that you should be right before me and that I am burdening you. Go ahead and make your case so that you may be proved right. And then the Lord looks back at their history and says, sin has been part of you for a long time. Your first father sinned. The question we ask there is, now who is this talking about? Possibly Adam, possibly Abraham, who he started the nation through, possibly Jacob, the father that he called Israel, made them a people called Israel. I think it's probably speaking of Jacob because Jacob is so often referred to in this passage. But either way, the point is, whether it's Adam, Abraham, or Jacob, that they've got a first father that sinned and they're following that. They're not a perfect people. And your mediators transgressed against me. Every single mediator, every single person that stood in between the people and God for the nation of Israel, they've all transgressed God. Even the best of them. Therefore, since all this is true, you've got a history of sin, I'm evidently weighing you down, you're tired of worshiping me. Okay, therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Your land will be taken by others. Your worship place will be taken by others. You don't want to worship there anyway, so I'll remove it. You've been tired of God. In Malachi, the Lord asks the people this question, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. That's a profound question because the people are complaining as if worshiping God is such a drudge, it's such a heavy burden. Sacrifices, money, time. And the Lord says, tell me exactly how I've wearied you. There's apathy here, there's sin here. And notice what that sin leads to in verse 28. It leads to an overthrow of the sanctuary, an overthrow of the sacrificial system, the ways that Israel would worship. They're meant to bring offerings to point to how wonderful God is and the fact that they can have a relationship with this true and living God. And yet they complain about it. And so it turns that whole endeavor upside down. Worship is meant to be a place where God and his people meet and they praise him and there's fellowship and joy. But worship instead is frustration with God. And it turns it all upside down. Oswald says about this reality, sin overturns the very nature of things. Things exist, worship exists, family exists, church exists for the glory of God. And sin in that, apathy, frustration, anger, overturns that whole thing. Apathy in the home means that the home, which is meant to be a place of instruction and love and warmth and goodness and generosity and comfort, apathy in the home, frustration in the home, means that the home now becomes a place of sin, anger, worldly pursuits, animosity, and the whole home is turned upside down. It's not just that it's not what it's supposed to be, it's actually the opposite. Apathy in the church, among God's people. The church is the place of love and patience and truth and fellowship and grace, meant to draw in. But apathy, frustration, anger, coldness leads to the church being a place of short tempers, criticism, and it actually repels away, turns everything upside down. When we are spiritually apathetic, it has huge ramifications. We don't always think that. Well, I'm just dry and cold right now. That shouldn't affect you, kids, spouse, church. Well, it does. So for the spiritually apathetic, I think the response to this initial set of verses is admit what's true. You're tired of God. You're tired of the providence and the place that he's put you in. You're tired of who he's put in your home, in your life, in your whatever. You're tired of him. You're tired of giving and serving and reading my Bible and being told to pray and told to evangelize. You're not tired of the people telling you that. You're tired of him. This is the first truth to come to grips with. You've been tired of God. But your God is patient, and your God is good, and your God's a life-giving God. So secondly, second truth to come to grips with, God delights to revive. This is so good. God delights to revive. Chapter 44, verses 1 to 5. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. God's response to apathetic hearts is to bring forth life. God will have people satisfied in him. He exists as a life-giving God. Verse 1, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant. You might expect more rebuke or maybe even judgment to come after our first point. You've been weary of me, so I'm done with you. But that's not what he says. Hear, O Jacob, my servant. You belong to me, Israel, whom I've chosen. I've chosen you, not the other nations. God's showing them how he's committed himself to them. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb. I've been with you long ago. And I will help you. What encouragement. If you are the one with the cold, apathetic, dry heart, you've trusted in Jesus, you know God is your salvation, but you are cold and dry and apathetic, hear the Lord speak and say, I will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. And then he calls them Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. Jeshurun, meaning righteous one. If you are a believer in Christ and today find yourself cold and dry, frustrated, angry, apathetic, bitter, hear the Lord say, you're mine. I've chosen you, righteous one. Now, those words might be hard to hear. You don't feel righteous. That's the beauty of the gospel. We are what we have not earned ourselves. We are considered righteous in God's eyes. Verse 3, God's a life-giving God. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up like the grass, or among the grass like willows by flowing streams. God promises life. He promises that while this generation has been burdened by God, sinned against God, there would be a remnant coming later. And he's calling on them to trust it now, that will find spiritual life from God, will be given spiritual life. He says about a future time, in verse 5, this one will say, I'm the Lord's. You might feel burdened by God, but there's coming a day when people will say, I'm God's. I have a relationship with the living God of the universe whom I've offended. I am the Lord's. Another will call the name of Jacob. Another will want to connect himself to the people of God. So there's an excitement about being God's, and there's an excitement about being with the people of God. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's. Writing on his hand, the Lord owns me. I'm the Lord's. And name himself by the name of Israel. Again, he's not just excited to be the Lord's, he's excited to be part of God's people. Why? Because God is a life-giving God. You know that the Spirit was made available to people following the ascension of Christ in Acts 2. And this is interesting, the location of this sermon. If you look throughout Israel's history, Jerusalem has so often turned their backs on their God. God comes in the flesh 700 years later from Isaiah's prophecy. God comes in the flesh as Jesus Christ. Christ comes in the flesh, and what does Jerusalem largely do? They largely reject him. Some didn't. But Jerusalem again rejects God. And where is the first message of grace preached? Jerusalem. Because God's gracious. And Peter preaches that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he tells them that they are the ones who put Christ on the cross. They rejected God in the flesh. They are in sin. Verse 37, Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They knew it was true. took ownership of it, felt the conviction. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, life. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So get this. Sin, spiritual apathy, distant from God. What do I do when that happens? Repent of it. Acknowledge it. Take a stand as one of God's people. Know that your sins have been forgiven. You've received life from God. New life. The Spirit whom God has given us. There's refreshment available. There's renewal available. God's Spirit is with us. If you are a Christian, you have God's Spirit. You may be dry, you may be cold, you may be distant. So as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, don't grieve the Spirit. As he says in Ephesians, walk by the Spirit. You've got life inside of you. Walk by the Spirit. I think it's important, if you are dry and weary today, to take God at his word. Don't go out of here hopeless. Oh, it's not going to get better. It's just going to get worse. No. Read 44:1-5 again. God revives. That's what he does. Believe again that God revives. There's a third truth to come to grips with for the one with spiritual apathy. This is found in chapter 44:6-20. You need to end empty pursuits. You need to end empty pursuits. Now in this section, 6-20, there's an account of the foolishness of worshiping idols. And so far we're tracking. Okay, I've been weary of God, but God desires to bring life. And then all of a sudden a discussion on how futile it is to worship idols. What's the connection there? Well, when our hearts are dissatisfied with God, it's not as if they're kind of just neutral. No, they will pursue something. The one that's cold and apathetic spiritually is excited about something. Some endeavor, some aim. Something thrills the heart. It's just not God. Now he reminds them in verses 6-8 that they are connected to the right God. The nations worship idols, and they've been drawn to those idols, those pursuits. And he reminds them that he's the only living one. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, "I'm the first, I'm the last. Beside me there is no God. Who's like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what's to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not of any." So he's about to talk to them about the folly of pursuing idols. But he starts with these three verses to say that there's no one like me. Idols come and go. Idols can't do anything. And he calls himself, in contrast to those idols, their rock. I'm the rock. I've been here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one you can depend on, build on, count on. So you've got the right God. And then he goes into this narrative about people who fashion idols. And it's a rather foolish account. It makes making and worshiping idols seem so ridiculous. And that's what it's intended to do. Verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing. It's not that the idols are nothing. The ones who make them and then worship them, they're nothing. And the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall all be terrified. They shall all be put to shame together. So people get together, and different people are involved in the idol-making process. And they're all one day going to be ashamed. We worshiped that, but notice, end of verse 9, they don't see it or know it. They don't get that right now. Verse 12, he goes from the end of the idol-making process. He starts there and then kind of works his way back and shows the folly of the whole process. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So this idol maker, even the strong one making the idol, he grows weary. The idol can't do anything. He's got limited strength. Remember, in contrast, God is the rock. Verse 13, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it in the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man. We make our idols to look like ourselves, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. There's been a lot of time and energy and intentionality put into this. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. So he's the one making it. This man is pretty impressive himself. Look at all that's gone into this. But he bows down as if the wood is the impressive one. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, falls down, worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So what we're learning here is the man is the strong one. The man who makes the idol is the more impressive one than the idol. But the man, earlier on, he grows weary himself. He's not ultimately and always strong. Can't always solve all his problems. And the idol obviously can't. And then the verdict on this whole ridiculous endeavor, verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so they cannot see. There's a judgment here. And their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers. No one sits here and says, hold on a second, guys. Put your tools down. What are we doing? No one says that. They just keep working away, pursuing what they're pursuing. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned with fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? No one's saying that. No one's getting how foolish this is. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? So you picture all the working of this idol. Many people have put in time and energy and expertise. Started when they planted the cedars and the cedars grew. And I mean, this is taking a long time here. Now we finally have this idol that we hold in our right hand, the hand that's done all this. And what should be said is, this is a lie, but no one's saying that. They can't understand it. They don't get it. What's this teaching the spiritually apathetic person? Stop with the empty pursuits. Stop with trying to find satisfaction in people or things apart from your God. The Christian life is hard. It's not easy. So you've got to be focused on the right person, the right God. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12. I had it marked. Now I don't. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Where's your focus? Spiritually dry, apathetic one. There are sins maybe attached to you right now. There are weights, pursuits, things in your life, and it's shifted your focus off of Christ. You need to end the empty pursuits. Now, I want to make it very clear. There's nothing wrong with pursuing hobbies, having them. We all have them. Nothing wrong with having a career, aiming to do well at it. But when those pursuits become greater than pursuing vibrancy with God, effectiveness for Him, there's a problem. We're currently in the stage where we're starting to teach people in our home how to drive. And what to do when you drive. Driving's not easy when you start driving. It's a lot harder if you're looking out the side window. Driving's already hard. Focus on what you should be focused on. Living in a cursed world is not easy. And you can't do it when you're looking away from Christ, when you're not spending time with Him, dwelling upon His Word, singing to Him, thinking of Him, talking of Him, sharing Him. You can't do it when you're not focused on Him. We focus on things that we think will make us happy. And again, some of these pursuits, there's nothing wrong in and of themselves. But when they become things that shove God out, now there's something wrong. We obsess over having the new house, the clean bill of health, retiring early, getting into that college, being married. We might even sometimes obsess with marrying someone else or committing adultery. There might be sinful things we obsess over. And we think that these things will bring us satisfaction. Now listen to this. Will bring us satisfaction that will seep into the other parts of our life. So it's not just that we want the house and then it's kind of just part of our life. No, no. If we have that house, it will mean that it does this for the family and does this for this part of my life and does this here. That having the house will seep in and make everything else great. If we get the house, think of the Christmases we could host and the joy that would fill the home. Well, God may give you the house. It might be full of a Christmas celebration, but there are people missing from that celebration that you wish were there, and there's a cloud over that celebration. Having the house doesn't solve all the problems. If I get the early retirement, think of all the places we could go and all the things we could do. And so you've worked for 3 decades to get the early retirement. But as you've worked so hard, you've neglected so many people. And so you get to the early retirement and you actually don't want to go with those people anymore. And the kids don't want to come. The early retirement doesn't solve all the problems. If I get married, I'll never have to deal with discontentment again. The married people are laughing. The marriage doesn't solve all the problems. We expect situations, people, dreams, businesses, ventures to bring a total life satisfaction, to seep into all the crevices of life and make everything better. And they never do. When the pursuit of those things drowns out a pursuit of God, we will be tormented, apathetic, grumpy, frustrated, and that will have ramifications. Satisfaction and joy in God does seep into the recesses of life. Think about this. Have you ever had one of those days? I know many of you have these often, some of you daily. One of those days where you just had a few hours away with the Lord, Bible, maybe you're playing music, you're praying to Him, and you're so thankful, and the communion is so wonderful with Him. You kind of come out of that time thinking, I can take on the world. Lord, you can give me anything you want right now, any trial, and I will be okay because I have you. That's because when you have that relationship with God, that fellowship with God, that does seep into all the parts of life. It does. And so many of you know that. Satisfaction and joy in God does seep into the recesses of life. If you are here and you are spiritually dry, apathetic, frustrated, bitter, cold, there may be sinful endeavors that you're pursuing. But there also might not be. You're just pursuing non-sinful things way too hard. And those things have moved out God and His endeavors, the things related to His kingdom. And there's no wonder that there's a frustration and an anger and a discontentment. But there's a fourth thing to come to grips with. Pick up your head. Point number 4. God calls you to remember and return to Him. Remember Him again. Return to Him again. Consider again God's goodness in redeeming us, and turn back to Him. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. He says, your sins that you might be frustrated by, they're like mist. It's gone. The mist doesn't hang there all the time. It's gone. It's burned off. That's what God's done to our transgressions. He removes them. He's not hanging on to them still. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist. And then he says this, return to me, for I've redeemed you. The order of that, friends, listen, the order of that is so important. He doesn't say, if you make yourself right before me in my eyes, then I'll forgive your sins. No, no, I've forgiven your sin, now come home, is the order. God is the initiator of salvation. God himself has started the process. Now respond to that. For the wayward one, the wayward child of God, remember his grace and come home. You might say after a passage like this, I have been angry with God. I'm so ashamed of it. I hate who I've been and what I've done to people. I'm convicted by it. Please do not miss these verses. Hear God say, I've blotted out your transgressions, including your spiritual apathy. Lord, I can't believe I said that you've burdened me. I know. I've forgiven you for that. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist. Now come back to me. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. I've rescued you. I've saved you. I've taken you out of the slavery to sin. So we don't return to him in order to earn his favor. We return to him because we have his favor. For some of you, your Lord may be calling you back to himself. You've been his child, but you've been turned away from him, pursuing other things, satisfaction in other things. Hear the Lord say, turn back around. I've redeemed you. When the Lord redeems his people, all is right. That's why creation's told to sing. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. When God saves his people and his people are satisfied in him, it's not just that they are satisfied. All is right in the world. When you are right with God, when you are back with him, walking with him, you sing. There's joy. There's happiness. And here even the creation is told to sing. The Bible is waiting for a time. We are waiting for a time when all creation will sing again. Right now it groans, but one day it will sing. But the singing's already started when God's people are brought to him and find their joy in him. That's why, that's what we do each week in this room. We've been brought back to him. We've got a joy with him, so we sing to him. And what we do on Sunday morning is just a preview of what the trees will do one day. When redemption is in focus, it's so powerful that even nature is called to rejoice. So God calls you to remember and return to him. Remember his goodness, remember his redemption, and return to him. God would show his love for his wayward people. He would send his son, who himself loved this wayward people, and he would die for them, take their place on the cross, suffer the punishment they deserve for their spiritual apathy. And it's not just that the transaction of forgiveness would happen there at the cross, but as you saw in Acts 2, it's not just that he would give us a record of being saved right with God, but he would also give us his spirit to make us alive on the inside. We've been a privileged people. Ephesians 1:7, in him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Listen, for the apathetic person this morning, the apathetic person who does trust in the salvation of Jesus Christ, you've experienced the riches of God's grace. You don't deserve the riches. I don't deserve the riches. But we have them because Christ came to give them. We're a blessed people. So remember God's goodness to you. Go back and think of God saving you and what that means for your life, what that means for your future. And then return to him. This is repentance language. What does it mean to return to God? Well, go back through our text. Start with admitting that you've been tired of him. Returning to God means that we tell him where we've gone astray. I have been tired of you. And even saying that is so foolish. But God, that's what's been true. Confession is agreeing with God about what's going on. Admit that you've been tired of him. Next, trust him to revive you. Lord, I'm coming back to you and you promised to give life. You've done it before. I know you can do it again. I take you at your word. Next, put an end to the things that you've prized above him. There are things, pursuits, that have shoved God out of center. You know this from Mark 4, when the disciples look around and say, why aren't people following you anymore, Lord? Why did they stay for a while and then leave? One of the reasons, the Lord says, is because they started hearing my word, but then the cares of this world, it's not always sinful things, the cares of this world choked out the word. To come back to God means putting an end to the things that have shoved him out of place. Put an end to the things that keep you from functioning as he would have you in his body. Put an end to the things that keep you from spending time meditating on his word. Put an end to the things that keep you from gathering with his people. There's got to be an end of the bad pursuits, the wrong pursuits, in order to pursue him. And finally, re-engage with the Lord. Take him at his word. There might need to be a reordering of priorities. There might need to be a rearrangement of schedules. I don't know what it may be, but no one coasts into satisfaction with God. And by his Holy Spirit, there can be motivation and intentionality for that again. You'll have to consider what those things are in your life. But I want to point you to a new day in Israel's future, Israel's history. We saw at the beginning of our passage, just burdened by God. More sheep, that much frankincense? You want me to do what again? Then they go into exile. Fine, I'll take the temple away. You don't need it, you don't want it. I'll take it away. They go into exile in Babylon and they realize what they've done. And then 70 years later, God brings them home because grace is always the end of the story. It's so wonderful. God brings them home. And what do? In those first days when they get back, and now imagine that. Put yourself in that place. You remember 70 years ago, you're old enough to remember, when you went through the motions of sacrificing, you were burdened by having to go, keeping the feasts. Oh, gosh. And then God disciplines you, and you get sent to Babylon. And then God brings you home. 70 years later, you come back. Maybe you still see rubble. There's a lot of rebuilding to do. Babylon has decimated our land. Our temple is gone. Our houses are destroyed. And you come back. What's the first thing you'll do? Rebuild your own house? Notice their priorities. Just listen as I read from Ezra 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They all assemble at Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Isn't that good? 70 years before, another offering? Didn't we just have a festival? Now, everyone gathered together. We're building an altar to sacrifice to our God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings, morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, the feast that reminded them that God is with them. As it's written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. You notice how attentive they are to keeping God's law? Now they want to. Before, we have to. Now they want to. And after that, the regular burnt offerings and the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. Before, you're not giving me your resources. You're not putting them in my hand and saying, these are yours. We are thankful for what you've given us. You're withholding. Now they're freely giving. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So let's build an altar. Let's give animals, sacrifices. We do this from the heart. Guys, we need a temple again. Okay? I'm giving to that too. Their hearts are wanting to worship the Lord in the way that he's prescribed. And it is from the heart. All that to say, if you've been cold, apathetic, distant from the Lord, go back to the basics. Ask the Lord to revive your heart and obey him again. Come to church again humbly. Spend time in the Word with a heart that confesses and is eager and wants to know your God. Ask him to give you the heart that makes you sing from the heart, not just out of obligation. Give your time, treasures, skill, give to the Lord's work. May the Lord revive our hearts. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being fascinated by so many other things. Show us how good you are, how worth pursuing you are. Show us your redemption. Remind us of your forgiveness. Father, I'm asking that if there are hearts weighed down and confronted with their own apathy this morning, that conviction wouldn't have the last word, but that your redemption and forgiveness would. Remind us that you forgive us, that today's a new day, that your mercies are new every morning, breathe life into cold hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.